Well, last time we reviewed the beginnings of the Corinthian church from Acts 18 and the fact that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians spans about a seven-year period. We know that Paul stayed about 18 months in Corinth before leaving with Priscilla and Aquila for Ephesus. And it wasn't long after that he heard some disturbing news about the things that were going on in this Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we learned that he wrote a letter, now lost to us, to address these things. And he heard still more disturbing news and received a letter from the congregation asking Paul various questions. And we learned about this in our study, as I said, in 1 Corinthians. So Paul's response to their question was the letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, and sometime between 55 or 56 A.D., he made a second visit, what he calls a painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, to deal with an emergency disciplinary problem in the church. And so he returned to Ephesus after this painful visit, and we'll learn from our lesson today that someone defied Paul after he left and actually openly insulted him. And to his immense sorrow, no action was taken against this individual. And so leaving Ephesus, he went to Troas to meet up with Titus. Not finding him there, Paul was distressed over that, went on to Macedonia. Then in 56 or 57 A.D., he came to Corinth for a third time, as indicated in chapter 13, verse 1. And he stayed with them about 3 months. And so, you know, Corinth and Ephesus have become focal points of deep personal difficulty for Paul. At Corinth, he, their father in the faith, had been rebuffed and criticized. And in Ephesus, a riot broke out over his ministry so that it wasn't safe for him to be there any longer. So unwelcome in one place and endangered in the other, Paul went to Macedonia. And Paul probably wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in the northern part of Greece after his second visit to Corinth. And he wrote it to prepare the church for his third visit. And Paul had decided to set his missionary sights on Spain. And so his final visit to Corinth was part of that wider plan. So in chapter 1, we looked at 2 points under Paul's greeting. We learned about comfort, so we can comfort, and the confidence of our faith. And Paul gave us his traditional greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then launched into the familiar comfort that God gives beginning in verses 3 through 11. And it's interesting to note, as I said last time, that comfort or comforted appears some 10 times in these 9 verses. And it's also interesting that this is the same word used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 7. So obviously Paul is making a point about suffering. And we looked at 8 reasons last time why God allows suffering in the lives of his own. So let me state them again really quickly by way of review. Number 1, under the heading, God allows bad things to happen to his people to test the validity of their faith, to wean them from the world, to call them to their heavenly hope, to reveal to them what they really love, to teach them obedience, so that he can reveal his compassion on them, to strengthen them for greater usefulness, and finally to comfort others in their trials. That's really the point of these first 5 verses. We can wallow in our suffering, or we can worship while we're going through that suffering, knowing that God has a greater purpose. And we went through some great verses about those 8 principles, so I hope you took time to write them down and look them up last week. Well, Paul had experienced a lot of pain and suffering and heartbreak in his life. I think he's the poster child of suffering because of the false teachers in Corinth. They slandered his character to discredit him in the minds of the people. And even more painful to Paul, they sought to deceive the Corinthian church with lies about the gospel. But you know what? In God's merciful comforting of him, he received the strength he needed to carry on. And so I asked us last time, what about us? Are we seeing our difficulties as a time to strengthen our faith or question it? Are you seeing your difficulties as revealing your reliance on the world rather than God? Are you seeing your difficulties as an opportunity to look forward in hope or to look downward in despair? Are you seeing your difficulties as revealing what you really love? Are you seeing your difficulties as an opportunity for repentance and obedience? Well, are you seeing your difficulties only, or are you trusting in a God who has compassion on you? Are you seeing your difficulties as a time to strengthen you for greater ministry and usefulness? And finally, are you seeing your difficulties as a storehouse where you can comfort others when they go through the same trials you're facing now? And then our second section last week covered verses 12 to 24 and the confidence in our faith. And Paul is trying to say that he and his fellow laborers in the gospel have confidence in a clear conscience, that they taught the Corinthians in the grace and wisdom of God, not in some fleshly wisdom or fleshly philosophy. And so why in the world would Paul begin with stating that he here had a clear conscience concerning them if the false teachers had not launched an attack on him? And I submitted last time, they launched a three-prong attack. First, on the moral level, they accused him of secretly being a wicked sinner and that the suffering that he was going through was God's chastening hand. On the relational level, they accused him of being insincere and deceptive and manipulative. They charged that he was not what he appeared to be on the surface and that in reality he was using the Corinthians for his own selfish gain. And then on the theological level, they charged that Paul misrepresented God's word and he was a liar and a false teacher. That's horrible. And so, but Paul is telling them his conscience is clear and that they should be proud of what Paul has taught them as they eagerly await the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's remarkable to me that Paul was able to endure difficulties of all sorts, whether it was physical abuse or false accusations or disappointments or defections. And he faced them with absolute contentment because his conscience was clear. It did not accuse him. And so last time we went over, how can we have a clear conscience like Paul did? And I said, well, first it was by learning God's word. Second, by meditating on God's word. By being continual watchfulness and prayerful. By avoiding spiritual pride. By recognizing the seriousness of sin. We have to see our sin as God sees it. A sixth way that we can have a clear conscience is by purposing not to sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to grit our teeth and try harder, which is number seven. It's resisting the first temptation, the first hint, and just opening our hearts up to the Holy Spirit when we feel that first prick of conviction. And then finally, we can have a clear conscience, as Paul did, by instantly confessing and repenting of sin, as 1 John 1:9 tells us. So in the remaining verses of chapter 1, and now continuing into chapter 2, Paul defends his reasons for not coming to the Corinthians as he originally planned. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 2, and we have two main points with several subheadings. First of all, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, Paul's going to explain his delay. First, in verses 1 through 5, not coming in sorrow. He did not want to come in sorrow. The second, he wanted to give time for discipline and restoration in verses 6 through 8. And then third, he wanted them to practice forgiveness in verses 9 through 11. So that's Paul explaining his delay, and you can see those points on your outline. In the second part, verses 12 to 17, Paul exalts God's plan in his delay, and he explains his concern for Titus in verses 12 to 13. And then God's saving grace on Macedonia in verses 14 to 17. So in order to fully understand this chapter, I think it would be helpful to back up a couple of verses to chapter 1, verse 23 and following. It says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm." Now in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, let's look further through that. "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." He came to them in sorrow. That's that emergency visit that he made. He says, "For I caused you sorrow. Who then make me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Well, obviously, Paul had to address some severe difficulties in this church. And the main reason he didn't come again as he originally planned was so that Paul and the Corinthians would be spared of another unpleasant visit. And Paul wanted their reunion to be joyful, not sorrowful. He carefully states he didn't want to lord over them his apostolic authority. He wanted them to accept what he was saying as God's appointed apostle and obey out of love for the Lord, not begrudgingly. And so Paul had the sensitivity and desire to avoid unnecessary confrontation, yet he balanced this with a commitment to the purity of the church and the truth of God's word. And so his goal in writing was not so that they would be made sorrowful, but that the Corinthians might know the love that he had for them. You know, he continues in verse 5, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to say, not to say too much, to all of you." And so one of the chief causes of an unforgiving heart is pride. Pride. A prideful reaction to an offense can run the gamut from wallowing in self-pity to violent retaliation and actually anything in between. And so Paul humbly and graciously forgave the offender, refusing to see himself as a victim or carrying a grudge against that offender. And this individual had apparently maligned Paul and wrongly accused him of what? We can't really be sure, because Paul says himself, "in order not to say too much." And so this is why Paul didn't rush back to Corinth. He didn't want to come in sorrow. Also, Paul wanted to give time for discipline and restoration, as he states in verses 6 through 8. Look at that with me. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." And so whatever punishment had gone on, it was sufficient. That this individual had suffered enough, and it was time to show him mercy and restoration to fellowship. The discipline was by the majority, meaning excommunication from the church. And so Jesus gave us this pattern for church discipline in Matthew 18. And most churches, I would say, don't practice this. Oh, it's so politically incorrect. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to make it public and get into people's business. That is not what the Bible teaches. But, the goal of this discipline is not goodbye and good luck and we'll just shun you forever. It's not for public humiliation or embarrassment for every infraction of sin. That way the whole church would be guilty. The goal of church discipline is correction, repentance, and forgiveness and restoration. When a brother or sister in Christ has been disciplined and put out of the church, they repent. And they correct their ways. They are to be forgiven and restored into the church. Sadly, too many churches today bypass the truth of church discipline, thinking, as I said, it's getting into people's personal lives and business only to embarrass and humiliate them. This is what the world would have us believe. Rather than disciplining or correcting, just accept and include and love them back into the fellowship. You know, I wonder how many parents would try this. I wonder how that would work out. Well, obviously not very well. If your kids are going astray and being disobedient, you don't just say, "Oh, well, I'll just wait a while and love them back into it." No, you're going to discipline them and cause them to correction. And some of those bounds of correction may be severe until you see repentance and a change in behavior. Paul wanted the Corinthians to restore this individual so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, as he says. God doesn't want believers to be totally consumed by the grief caused by their sin. You know, Paul would later write in his letter in chapter 7, verse 10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." And so after sorrow has done its convicting work, it needs to be replaced by joy. And so another reason for Paul's travel delay is given in verses 9 through 11. He wanted the Corinthians to practice this forgiveness. He says, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so here Paul states plainly that he's putting them to the test. Would they be obedient or not? And so Paul's argument with the majority's forgiving the offender demonstrated his humility. He says, if you've forgiven them, then I've forgiven them. He didn't agree with the Paul faction who wanted to the individual to suffer more. And so Paul had already forgiven him, if indeed I have forgiven anything. He was downplaying the offense against him because his primary concern was for the fellowship and unity of this church to be restored in a biblical manner. And so we heard from our study and learned from that in 1 Corinthians that unity was a real problem in this church. And so forgiveness is crucial to maintaining unity in the church. And without it, there's discord, disharmony, bitterness, and vengeance. Well, finally, Satan's goal for the church is the opposite of God's, isn't it? You know, God wants a humble, merciful, joyful, loving, obedient fellowship. Satan wants one where sin reigns supreme. That's what he wants. If sin is confronted, Satan wants it done so in a harsh, graceless, and merciless manner, causing further division and strife. Both failing to deal with sin and failing to forgive repentant sinners can destroy a church, or a family for that matter. Paul stressed that the Corinthians must forgive and restore the repentant individual so that no advantage would be taken of them by Satan. And I think, I think the greater problem in churches today is that they do not deal with sin as the Lord taught and as Paul is teaching here. In an effort to appear loving, sins such as living together, sex before marriage, same-sex love celebrations are not dealt with. They are encouraged in many churches, and allowing people to live apart from the truth of Scripture isn't loving. That isn't loving. It's disobedience. Well, in verses 12 to 17, Paul turns from explaining why he was delayed to exalting God's plan in his delay. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So after leaving Ephesus, Paul obviously came to Troas, and that is a seaport on the Aegean Sea in Western Asia Minor, or today it's modern-day Turkey. It was about 10 miles from the famous city of Troy. It may have been the riot in Ephesus, which is recorded for us in Acts 19, which actually caused Paul to leave and go to Troas. Paul knew that Titus would pass through Troas on his way back to Ephesus from Corinth. And so the Lord had opened a door for Paul in Troas, which means he likely preached there. But you know what? You can hear the angst in Paul's tone. He had no rest for his spirit. No rest. He was so concerned about the situation in Corinth and that Titus might report and what he might bring, but he couldn't wait any longer, and Paul went on to Macedonia. So let's look at verses 14 to 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, but to one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And so Paul makes an abrupt turn from what he's been saying to offer these encouraging words. He doesn't find joy in his circumstances, but in God, who is all comfort and is merciful. And so Paul is using as a backdrop for these verses an important event in the Roman world, the triumph. William Barclay explains this, and it's just too good to miss, so allow me to read this fairly lengthy explanation from him. Quote, "In Paul's mind is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repealed. The victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then they carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of the conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung in prison, or in all probability, almost immediately to be executed. Then came the lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S, which are the bodyguards of the captive officials, bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with gold stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting "Le Triomphe" in their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in a lifetime. This is the picture that is in Paul's mind. He sees Christ marching in triumph throughout the world and himself in that conquering train. It is in triumph which Paul is certain nothing can stop. End quote. Wow. Quite a picture, isn't it? So in these verses, Paul starts out, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And so contemplating the marvelous privilege of being led by God instead of fretting over his circumstances contributed to turning Paul's discouragement into joy and thanksgiving. The disheartened preacher here considers his difficulties. The joyful preacher considers his privilege. And so Paul compares his ministry to a fragrance of Christ to God. And so this fragrance had a twofold effect. An aroma from life to life, he says, for those who are saved, and then an aroma from death to death for unbelievers. And so in the Roman triumph, in that procession, both the victors who were to be honored and the vanquished who were to be executed smelled the aroma from the priestly censers. And then finally, Paul says, "And who is adequate? Who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God." And so false teachers operate in their own inadequate resources. They peddle the word of God. The word peddling comes from a noun which means a huckster, a con artist, or a street hawker. And unlike these spiritual con men, Paul spoke in sincerity and in the power of Christ in the sight of God. And so Paul found his way out of the gloom of discouragement by focusing on his privileges instead of his problems. And so the contemplation of those privileges, of being associated with the King of Kings in his triumph, of influencing people for eternity, of pleasing God and of having his power as the basis for his ministry, healed Paul's broken heart and sadness over this church and restored his joy. You know, as I looked at this lesson this week, it reminded me just how much our godly pastors need our prayers. You know, they carry a tremendous burden for their flock. My husband and I had the privilege of ministering to a pastor and his wife a couple of years ago. This pastor had reached such a low point in his ministry because much of the same thing Paul was facing. This pastor friend of ours, he was facing in his church, the opposition, the criticism, the division. And he and his wife told us before coming to visit us that he was seriously contemplating giving up the ministry. You know, we're so grateful they could be honest with us. We prayed for wisdom and guidance from the Lord as to how we could minister to them, and that the Lord would remove whatever satanic obstacle was that was causing this godly pastor to consider leaving his pulpit. You know, God did remove the individuals causing such heartache for this man and his wife. It was truly miraculous, and our pastor friend relayed to us that after much confronting of sin and attempts to bring repentance and reconciliation, the few individuals that were causing the strife simply stopped coming to their church. And as a result, the church has grown and is a great source of truth in a city that lauds pleasure and fun. You know, so how are you praying for your godly pastor and his family, those that truly speak the truth from the pulpit, not those false charlatans that allow anything and everything to come into the church, including same-sex marriage, living together, all of this other nonsense? You know, we don't know the struggles, both internal and external, that our godly pastors face. And the enemy of our souls is after them first. You know that? Because it's obviously more bang for the buck, so to speak, if he can bring them down. So by bringing them down, a godly pastor with strife and dissension and disunity, the devil can split a church. And so what will you do to bring the Lord and your pastor joy? If you're part of a church that doesn't practice godly, biblical church discipline, I would strongly encourage you to leave and join a church that does. Think about it. You wouldn't allow a loved one to leave the house with lipstick on her teeth or her slips showing, holes in her clothing, or slacks not zipped. And so why in the world would you go to a church that would allow living together, sex before marriage, and same-sex love ceremonies? Why would you allow that? You know, now is the time for God's church to stand for the truth of his word. Will you do that? Will you do that in the name of Christ? Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the painful truths of church discipline. Oh God, I pray that we would follow them, not as a measure of a strong arm of and a strong rod of beating people into submission, but as a means of obedience and repentance and to restore the joy of their salvation and to practice forgiveness and reconciliation ourselves. Oh God, may you enter into our hearts. Holy Spirit, guide and direct us to churches that practice godly church discipline. Be with our godly men in the pulpit, those that espouse the total, complete truth, the Word of God. Help them, O Lord, in their pulpits this week and each and every week, and help us to recognize truth and flee from error. And I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.